Good morning, church. Good morning. Hey, it was really good to sing true things about God alongside of you. It was really refreshing for my soul this morning, and so I'm really grateful that you're here today, that you've chosen to check things out. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. Again, really thankful that you're here. My name's Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church, and again, grateful that you're here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. So good to see you. Worship Jesus alongside of you week after week. Hey, we are in week three of a series that we are in for 5 weeks, working our way through the book of Job. The book of Job is 42 chapters. We're only spending 5 weeks in it. So not necessarily a chapter-by-chapter look at Job, but we're hitting, I think, some of the critical themes. Job is a difficult book. I'll give us a little bit of a recap. In chapter one, back in week one of the series, what we saw was an introduction to who Job is. We were given four different characteristics of him, that he was blameless, that he was upright, that he turned away from evil, that he feared God. And so the clear intent of the author of this book, and we don't know necessarily who the author was, is to establish Job as a figure of righteousness, as a person who, by all accounts, should have then blessing, we would think. And this is where our theology begins to be challenged, rightfully so, because in then chapter one, after we get this picture of the righteousness of Job, it's as if the camera pans into heaven, and we see a council meeting, essentially, with God, angels, and Satan, the devil. And the devil comes before God, and God says to Satan, which is fascinating, hey, have you considered my servant Job? It's interesting that God brings Job to Satan's view. And then Satan makes two accusations against God and Job. The two accusations are this, just again as a refresher. Satan says to God, essentially, Job loves the gifts, not the giver. And secondly, that God, you are not worthy of worship in and of yourself. Essentially, what Satan is wagering here is that, hey, God, if you allow all of the blessings in Job's life to be stripped away, all of the wealth and prosperity, and he was an incredibly wealthy man, he had 10 children, abundant life. And Satan says, take those blessings away, Job won't love you anymore. He only loves you because he gives you good gifts. And I think maybe we found ourselves in a similar situation, feeling like, God, I'll worship you, I'll serve you if XYZ. I'll be good so long as you do XYZ for me. We operate oftentimes on this economy of give me what I want, and then I'll give you what I think you want, God. And in this, then, what Satan is also doing is he is saying to God, you, God, aren't necessarily worthy of worship in and of yourself. Your subjects only worship you because you give them blessings. Take away the blessings, they'll want nothing to do with you. God says, okay, fine. Go after Job, Satan. And Satan does. We see in chapter 1, his wealth is taken away in an instant. More importantly, his 10 children are killed in an instant. And in that moment, Job is at a crossroads. Is he going to prove Satan right, that he only loved God for the blessings and that God really isn't worthy of worship in and of himself? Or is he going to prove Satan wrong? And incredibly, what we see from Job in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 is this. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that, he proves Satan wrong. And yet, we have a lot of questions. We have a lot of questions from this book of how could that be fair of God to do? What do I do in the midst of my suffering? What do I do in the midst of my pain? And then what we see is that for the next like 37 chapters, it's Job and three of his friends. Job processing and grieving. Yes, he worshiped God, but he still asks why. He says, look, this isn't right, essentially, is what he's saying. This isn't fair. This feels wrong. God, what is going on? And his friends over and over are saying, you're the problem, Job. And they're giving counsel and they're giving advice, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. And one of the difficult things from a teaching perspective about this book is that oftentimes I read things in it and I'm like, yeah, that sounds right. And then I'm challenged and it's like, actually, it wasn't, but it was really close. And this book, in the broader categories of the Bible, is a wisdom book. And so we can get a lot of wisdom from studying this book and Lord willing, apply that then into our situations. Today, we are going to look at, once again, the wisdom of one of Job's friends and his response, and Lord willing, gain some wisdom that we can apply then into our personal lives as we seek to know and love Jesus. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to open up in Job chapter 11, so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. We'll also have the text on the screens or in the app for you. I'm going to, again, pray because we need the Lord's help desperately. Father, I come before you asking for clarity, not just for the sake of understanding. Understanding is useless if it doesn't lead to transformation for your glory. We can be really quote-unquote smart, but if we aren't surrendering our lives to you, Jesus, none of it matters. And so would you help us understand, and then would you help us move into transformation? Would you comfort us today? Would you challenge us? Do, God, what only you can do. You promise that your word is living and active. Make it living and active for us today. I ask these things, Father, in your son's name, for the sake of your son's glory, and for your glory, Father. Amen. Job chapter 11, he's already had a couple of friends speak. We have seen that, and now Job has yet another friend speaking. This guy's name is Zophar, and Zophar, he's going to Job. He's already heard the counsel of many others, but we're going to start in verse 13. Zophar says this to Job, "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him," being God. "If iniquity is in your hand, put it away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents." Now, again, here's one of the difficulties about this. I'm reading this and I'm like, that's really good counsel. When he says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. Looking into the Hebrew in which this was written, this is essentially language to describe prayer in a posture of confession. It's language that stretch out your hands and pray to God and confess your sins. That's essentially what's being said here. And you read that, I read that, and I'm like, yeah, confessions of sin is absolutely right, absolutely good. 1 John 1:9, for example, in a New Testament context, says this, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I know I'm parachuting in on that, but we get it all over the New Testament scriptures and the old, confess your sins. And so we read this, and it's like, yeah, Zophar, that's good counsel. Then he goes again, once again, verse 14. He says this, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents." Essentially, what he's saying here is repent. So confess and repent. And it's important to understand that there is a difference between those two things, a critical difference. I think culturally speaking, in American Christianity, we're pretty good at confessing. We really struggle often with repenting. Repenting is the intentional act of turning away from the sin that you have confessed. Confessing is saying, God, I've screwed up, I've sinned, I've fallen short of your righteous standard. Forgive me, God. And we often stop there, not taking then the step of repentance to say, and I no longer am going to walk in the thing that I'm now confessing to you. And we get in this cycle so often of confession, 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 without genuine repentance and the turning away from that sin. Jesus says when he comes onto the scene in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the book of Acts, you see Peter saying, "Repent, believe." Repentance is all over the scriptures, all over the New Testament. And so often we stop at confession. We don't get to repentance. And therefore, that's why we don't see transformation in our lives. And we're stuck in cycles of sin. And we need the Holy Spirit's power, but we're accountable, to be clear. Confession, repentance. So again, I'm reading Zophar, and it's like, so far, it was bad. That was bad. It's really good. Like, it's really good stuff. It's like, yeah, man, I like that. He then says this in verse 15. Sorry, that was goofy. Verse 15, "Surely then," says Zophar, "you will lift up your face without blemish." After confession and repentance, "you'll lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. He's basically saying, look, in response to this confession and repentance, things are going to be great. It's going to be good. This pain and this misery you've endured is going to be like water under the bridge. You're going to forget about it. People are going to court your favor. Like, it's going to be great. What does Job say to this counsel? Is it right? Is it true? Is it good? Is it trustworthy? It sounds really good right now. But look at what Job says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. He's speaking to Zophar, but he's also speaking to his other two friends who have already spoken. He says, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Verse 7, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Verse 10, he will surely rebuke you. If in secret you show partiality, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Next time you get bad advice, you can quote this. So this is what the Bible says. Interestingly, then, God in chapter 42, verse 7, says this, speaking directly to Eliphaz, but also including the other two friends, he says, anger burns against you and against your two friends, says God, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And here comes the difficulty. Confession and repentance is good, right? And yet Job is saying, you whitewash with lies, your proverbs are ashes, your words are useless, be quiet, and God says, you have not spoken rightly. How can that be? Here's what I think we're seeing here. It's possible to be wrong while sharing what is right. Bear with me. I'm going to walk on a razor's edge here for a minute. Okay? We have a ministry leadership team who has oversight of our pastors, and so if you need to write them an email and say, hey, you know, Paul's got issues, you should do that. I think in this particular instance, a picture is worth a thousand words. I'm going to share with you a picture. When I was at Ohio Wesleyan, often I would see signs like this on the main thoroughfare or the main vein of traffic. And we would walk down the main area, and at Sandusky Street, very busy corner, we'd have individuals with signs maybe similar to this. And the reality is, you read that, maybe if you have bad vision like me, that says you deserve hell. And then back here, we have this different list of sins. The Bible is really clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that every single one of us has not lived up to God's righteous standard. The reality is, I deserve hell. So do you. That's actually true. It's a true statement that is being said. Just like Zophar is saying, hey, confess, repent. Now here's the razor's edge I'm walking. And yet, my challenge to these well-meaning individuals who are sharing true things, are they right in the way in which they are applying the true thing in the audience to which and to whom the truth is being applied? Razor's edge. It was right counsel that one should confess and repent, but we've already established numerous times that Job is righteous, upright, blameless, fears God, turns away from evil. And so the counsel from Zophar to confess your sin and repent, he's essentially giving an accusation, and he's applying right counsel to the wrong person. He's right, but he's not. And God says, you're wrong. There's a couple of things we could dig into there, and we will, but this is where I want to challenge us. And again, this is true. But we need wisdom in how it is we share truth. We cannot waver on the truth. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All are deserving of hell. All are children of wrath. But what's interesting is when you look into the New Testament and you see the greatest evangelist of all time in the Apostle Paul, he goes to Athens, for example, and he opens his introduction to Athens. He says, I see you that are a very religious people. And you can take the picture off the screen now, Megan. Thank you. I see that you're a very religious people, and you even have an altar to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul understands that the audience in Athens is cerebral. They are thoughtful. They know that there's a God out there. And so his introduction to them is to take an element of the gospel. The gospel does not change, but to apply a truth to the audience that fits. And then to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 17. Email me later if I'm wrong. The Apostle Paul has an angel free him, and the prison doors break wide open, and there's a jailer there who's responsible for these men. And he knows that if prisoners escape, it will be his life. And so he takes out a sword to end his own life. And the Apostle Paul says, stop. And he then encourages him, believe, and you and your whole family will be saved. He doesn't start with the Philippian jailer. I see you have an altar to the unknown God. Interesting. He applies in the moment in the audience. This is what this man needs. He needs hope that there is life and salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Now again, the razor's edge that I'm walking, I think particularly with, again, this is likely at a college campus, I could be wrong, but that's where I've seen this most. They need to understand, we all need to understand, as I've said numerous times, we're all sinners in desperate need of repentance. And what they also need to understand is that deep feeling of lostness, that longing for meaning and security, that void in their heart that they're trying to fill because I've been there and I know it, with substances and with relationships. They need to hear that there is a God who can fill that void and who has a plan for their life and who wants to transform them and that sees them as broken sinners who desperately need salvation, but sees them and desires them as children to be his, that he is redeemed through the blood of his son. Amen. I think that's a great lead. Versus, you're going to hell. True. Again, that's the razor's edge I'm walking here. And I think that's what's happening in the dynamic of Zophar. And it's one of the reasons that this week I spent, I don't know how many hours poring over this text thinking, God, I don't know what to do with this. Can we just eject and do something different? There's a quote often attributed to Martin Luther, the great reformer. He says this, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Essentially saying, you need to go in and understand in your dynamic what it is the devil is attacking and what it is the culture is pursuing and say, here's how Jesus is the solution to that, not just so that you can have a better life, so that he can be glorified. The point of all of this is the glory of Christ. We exist for his glory. But if we're missing our application of the truth to the audience, we're just clanging noises. Again, razor's edge. Now, continuing on in this, and there's more to critique from Zophar. We'll get back into verse 18 of chapter 11. It says this, and you will feel secure, because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. Several promises here. You'll feel secure. You'll have security. None will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. And he then says, there is hope. And hope is a tricky word because we can mean it in a lot of different ways. And so I need to be careful again as I'm doing this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. My degree is not in that. But there are a lot of others who've come before me who their degree and their life study, not that degrees really matter all that much typically, but their life study is focused on understanding the nuances of the original texts. And there's something called the Strong's Concordance and Lexicon. I referenced that this week. And I looked up this word hope. And what's really interesting is the Hebrew word used here for hope is tikva, and it means a cord. Sort of odd. So then the question becomes, well, why did English translators read the Hebrew word a cord in this particular passage and then choose to translate it hope? Seems like a leap to me. But there's a literal translation, and the literal translation of tikva is cord, but there is a figurative translation as well. A figurative meaning. You and I, we might say, I'm hanging on by a thread. You know what I mean by that. Whatever it is I'm going through, I'm barely clinging on. I'm about to lose it, whatever it is, depending upon the situation. And something very similar is being said here. The hope that Zophar is peddling is specifically in what? The confession and repentance of Job. And he's saying, if and when you do that, you will receive favor. You will be secure. You will take your rest. You will lie down. You won't be afraid. Many will court your favor. So long as, Job, you confess the hidden sin that you're not confessing and you repent of it, then everything will go right in your life. Here's Zophar's counsel. Religious activity is the cord of hope for Zophar. Because that's what that is. It's religious activity. I'm walking another line, guys. Here's the point I think we're seeing in this passage. It's very possible to be religious while not being declared righteous by God. Very possible. Our hope is not dependent upon our confession of sin. Our hope is not dependent upon our repentance, turning away from sin. Bear with me. Nobody's throwing anything yet. If I get face to face with God when this life comes to an end and I say, God, I confessed all my sin. I stopped doing all of it. Let me into heaven. God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How can that be? Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Then verse 11, for the scriptures says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 10 through 13. The point I'm trying to get to here is that you are justified, that is declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done in your place, not because you articulated your sins and then stopped doing them. Are you tracking with me? You are saved by Jesus' perfection in your place, not you living what appears to be a flawless life. Your entrance into heaven isn't dependent upon your attendance at church. Your entrance into heaven isn't dependent upon making sure you confessed every sin and you didn't leave one little one out. Your entrance in heaven is dependent upon God's wrath against my sin and yours being doled out upon Christ and your faith in Jesus and his work, not your works. How often do we say this? I feel like I say these words every single week, but it's so easy to get lost in religion. And that's a cliche church phrase. I get it. I'm a little annoyed at myself. But the point being, don't put your hope in yourself. Some of us live, I think, in this constant fear. Oh, I didn't confess that sin. And then what if I get in a car accident and die? I'm like, am I good? Do you believe in Jesus or not? And believe in Jesus, I do not mean, do you believe that it was a man who existed, who was a great teacher, who lived a righteous life? I mean, do you believe that he had to die to take on his shoulders all of your wrongdoing? And that when he did that, and when you place your faith in him, God sees his righteousness. He doesn't see your brokenness. He sees you through his perfect son. Have you believed that? If you have genuinely believed that, you will begin to see your life be transformed, but not because you made sure you crossed all your T's and dotted all your I's and did all the right things and lived in constant fear of, I better do this right. No, Jesus did it right in your place. Follow him. Okay. Again, difficult things here today, folks. I'm right there with you. I want to continue on then to Job 11 once again here in this counsel from Zophar. He says this, surely when you will lift up your face without blemish, we already read this, but I'm going to read it again. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it is waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday, and its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. Again, to critique Zophar here, God does not owe us health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. That's what Zophar is promising. Health, wealth, and prosperity. God doesn't owe us that in this life. What we see as you read the New Testament is a lot of Christians dying because they profess their faith in Jesus. And a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of hardship. Now, we are promised that one day every tear will be wiped away. We are promised a bodily resurrection one day. We are promised our sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. We are promised that we're adopted into God's family. We are promised that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have incredible promises in Scripture, but all of those promises are spiritual and eternal, and none of them apply to health, wealth, and prosperity in this life now. It's called the prosperity gospel, and it's false. And Zophar is preaching subtly to Job, health, wealth, and prosperity, so long as you do X, Y, Z. If someone says to you, give this amount of money, you're guaranteed X amount of return. And that's not true. Nope. There's great principle in giving, trusting God, absolutely. Give, we should. But not so that we can get. That's manipulation. It's not relationship. I'm going to do X, Y, Z so that God will do this. That's coercion. It's not intimacy. We can't coerce God to give us what we want. We need to trust that he's good and faithful. And that he loves us and cares for us. And if you have great financial possessions, praise God. That doesn't mean you're an unfaithful Christian. I think sometimes that happens. Oh, anybody who has great financial possessions or anybody who has their health or anybody who has blessings, that means they're not a faithful Christian. That's not true either. We see a lot of wealthy individuals in the Scriptures as well. We can't make these one-to-one vending machine type of, I press A, B, I get Fritos. You know what I mean? Like we can't do, or fudge rounds. I love a good fudge round, especially frozen. Anyway. We can't have a vending machine dynamic with God. It's just not how it works. And so I think one of the questions is, well, are you living in a vending machine type of relationship with God? And are you then angry because he's not giving you what you want? And the reality is you're likely missing the spiritual blessing he's already given you because you're distracted with the physical blessing you've assumed he owes you. And in the result of that is resentment toward God, frustration towards other brothers and sisters in Christ who are getting the blessings you think you deserve. And you become bitter, frustrated, angry, and you detach. But we got to remember, he never promised us that. He promised us spiritual blessings that are secure because he walked out of the grave. And because Jesus walked out of the grave, every single spiritual blessing he has promised us is guaranteed. It is a hope that is certain, that is confident, that cannot be taken away from us. Remember we said back in week one or two, I don't remember which week it was, but there is nothing that Satan can do on this earth that can rob us from the spiritual blessings that have been earned us by Christ. He could take away our family, he can take away our possessions, he can take away our health. Satan can do all of those things if God allows him to. But he's on a leash, and he can never take away the spiritual blessings that God has promised you. And that should encourage us. Continuing on, what's Job's now, again, response? He's already told them, you guys are the worst, essentially, please stop talking. Your whitewashed tombs, I don't know if it says whitewashed tombs, but similar language, you know, your proverbs are ashes. Job says this then in verse 13, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Basically, I'm done with you guys. Like, stop. Just let me speak, would you? Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. What do you do with that? Interestingly, there's a lot of debate on the interpretation, actually, of verse 15, which is perhaps the most critical verse in this passage. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. But here's essentially what Job is saying to his friends. Look, you guys keep accusing me of having hidden sin that I'm not confessing and repenting. I'm going to prove to you that's not what's happening and something is happening elsewhere that I just don't know. And I'm going to prove that by getting my hearing with God. That's what he wants. I'm going to take my life in my teeth, essentially, my skin in my teeth. I'm going to take my life in my hands, and I'm going to walk into the presence of God and say, hey, let's talk, please. And eventually he says, look, God, talk to me first. Let me know my error. Let me know my sin. Let me know if I'm in the wrong here, but I don't believe I am. And he says, though he slay me. Another way to think of that is, even if he slays me, when he slays me, why does he say that? Because human beings cannot stand in the holy presence of God on their own merit and live. We cannot stand in the presence of God in our own righteousness and think we measure up. We will be destroyed. And Job's saying, he's going to slay me. But I'm going to hope in him. Here's the dynamic. Job is very clearly saying, I'm not going to trust and stand in my own righteousness. I'm going to stand in God. I'm going to hope in him. My hope is placed on his goodness, on his character, on his justice, not my own understanding of all of it. He might incinerate me, but I hope in him. And in this, Job is spot on. Our only hope of salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. That's your only hope. Jesus himself says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So my final question for us this morning is, upon whom or what are you placing your hope? Hope's a funny word, isn't it? And we are hopeless. On our own. We cannot fix things. We don't have the right words. We don't have the abilities to change people's hearts, but God does. So we hope in him. We hope in him that we can stand before him, and he does not say, depart from me, I never knew you, but he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That doesn't come because I'm awesome or you're awesome. It comes through Jesus being awesome in your place because you stand in his righteousness and not your own. So upon whom or what are you placing your hope? Is it on coming to church every Sunday? Good, I'm glad you're here. You should be. This is what people of God should do. But your standing in heaven isn't dependent upon it. Your standing in heaven isn't depending upon you making sure you confessed all the right sins and are toeing the right line. You should confess your sins. You should repent. You should turn from evil. The Apostle Paul says, should we go on sinning? By no means. But your entrance into heaven is dependent upon the Son of God and not you. Have you received him as your Savior personally? A lot of us say, I grew up in a Christian home. Growing up in a Christian home doesn't mean you have a personal Savior. It just means you have a lot of knowledge. And sometimes that can be the most dangerous thing. Do you personally know who Jesus is? And have you personally trusted him to save your soul from the wrath of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it challenges us and it cuts us. God, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring us in your presence, not standing in our own righteousness, because we will be swept away in an instant in unending wrath. But bring us into your presence through the faithfulness of your Son, Jesus, that his blood would be on our account. Anyone here today who maybe grew up in a Christian home but doesn't know Jesus personally, you need to. Confess and repent. But don't stop there. Believe that Jesus took all of the punishment and all of the penalty for that confession and for that repentance, and what those sins deserve. He took all of them upon himself, and he then offers you forgiveness. Your slate is clean. God views you as holy, righteous, perfect because of Jesus in your place, standing there with his blood covering your account. Would you surrender to him today and begin a new life, lived under his lordship and rule, not under your own? God, help us discern what are maybe just things of religion that we do that we count on and trust on. Help us turn from those and turn toward Christ. Do that, Lord. We trust you. It's in Christ's name I pray.